The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Y'all doing okay this morning? Happy to hear it. I don't know what I would have done if someone said that they were doing bad. Yeah, I didn't think that all the way through, if I'm being honest. Well, my name is Austin. I'm the student ministry pastor here at Summit. Jody, once again, thank you for the information about St. Patrick. Did any of y'all know a lot about St. Patrick already? A couple people in here did. I didn't know anything about St. Patrick until this morning, until Jody decided to share with us. But I will tell you, so my last name is McCallum, and this is just a cool little fact. There was a Saint, either Callum or Collum, depending. As you go back, obviously, like, names change, and over time, they, like, start to spell them differently. But so McCallum means son of Callum, and now, to this day, there's a monastery there that was for St. Callum, and then I had a roommate, and his name was McLeod. His last name was McLeod, and in the monastery of St. Callum, there's this big stained glass mural of St. McLeod, or St. Cloud. So there you go. All the ties this morning to all these saints from Scottish-Irish heritage. Yeah, so there you go. If you're looking at me and you're like, you don't look Scottish-Irish, that's because I'm also Korean. It's just like that old Skittles commercial, if you've ever seen that commercial. There's literally like a Korean-Irish person. And that's like, that is the commercial. That's what it's about. Yeah, I don't know. Look it up. It's either real or I dreamt it. But yeah, so I'm Austin McCallum, and I'm the student ministry pastor here at Summit. More often, they are having me teach adults, and so I'm really excited to be here with you all. It's actually such a blessing. One, I feel like you're a little bit easier to relate to than sometimes sixth graders are. Two, to be completely honest with you, when you're teaching students, you have to explain things all the way down. That's why, if you've ever heard it said, like, if you really want to know if you have a good grasp on something, you have to ask yourself, could you teach it to a child? And that's what I do, except with really big theological ideas. So it's actually far easier to teach up here, I would say. And then with that, I would also say a thank you to you. Raise your hand if you've been here at least 3 years. A few of you. A decent amount of you. So almost exactly 3 years ago is the first time I ever got to teach for adults. It's the first sermon I ever taught for adults in my life. I had, at this time, taught a lot of sermons for students. But I think it was April 11, 2021. But I won't teach here again until after that. And so I just want to say thank you, for, especially for those of you that have been here that whole time, for how gracious you've been. I think you should know it's not lost on me that you've allowed me to develop a voice as a teacher here. And I'm thankful for that. So thank you. Round of applause for you guys. I appreciate you. I feel like that also says something to the fact that this isn't a show. Like, this is believers with one another trying to go closer to God, submitting to the word of God and the truth of God. And so it's not about how entertaining or engaging I am. It's more about, can we be faithful to the word together? So I'm happy that we've been on that journey for 3 years now. So with all of that said, we are in this series, and I am teaching the next portion of it. We've been in 2 Timothy for about a month now. At the beginning of our time, we just took a whole Sunday to read through the entire letter. It actually doesn't take that long. If you were to read it out loud, it would take you, depending on how fast you read, maybe somewhere between 10 and 15 minutes. So most of you could have like listened to the whole thing on audio on your way here. So we read through all of it just to immerse ourselves in this letter. And then we started teaching through it verse by verse. Some of the things that we've gone over already in this series is some of the context for the letter. So you have Paul, who's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's the way that he starts the letter. He's imprisoned in Rome under the emperor Nero. At this time, Nero is kind of using Christians as a scapegoat for all of the things that are going wrong in Rome. And Paul, being a significant leader of this Christian movement or of the way at the time, he puts him in prison and he has plans to execute him. So Paul is writing to his dear friend, Timothy, probably his most dear friend in the world at the time, from the knowledge we have about them. And he's writing to Timothy essentially what would be his last words to him. So Paul, from a prison cell, writing to someone that he calls his child, what would be, if you never hear from me again, this is what I want you to know. And that sounds dull. Actually, it sounds like kind of morbid, but if you were to read through the first chapter, as we've been doing, you would realize that there's all of this hope in the things that Paul is communicating to Timothy. So all throughout the first chapter, Paul is telling him about the contents of the gospel and the way to live in the gospel. He's not shy about telling him that you might be tempted to be ashamed of it. You will indeed have to suffer for it. But I would say even more so than that across the first chapter, he's describing to him the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of living in Jesus Christ. He talks about the life of Jesus Christ as a holy calling. He talks about how Jesus has given you not just life now, but life forever. And this has been his plan since the beginning of all of the ages. And then even at the very end of chapter one, he's going to give an example of someone who is faithfully walking in this way. And so he talks about their friend. It seems as if they have this mutual friend, Onesiphorus, who came to visit Paul in Rome already and who had also done ministry with Timothy in Ephesus. So already in this chapter, Paul has been talking about what does it look like to live in the gospel, believe in the gospel, share the gospel, and suffer for the gospel, all in chapter one. And then today, we are going to be in chapter two. We're going to be in chapter two, verses 1 through 13. So if you would pray with me, then we'll read it, and then we'll start breaking it down. Does that sound good? Cool. All right. Father, thank you so much for everyone in this room. Thanks for bringing us here in your divine plan. And Lord, while we're here, would you give us ears to listen for your voice through your spirit, in your word, for whatever you would like to tell us in this text. And Lord, would that word, with that truth, would your spirit be embedded within us so that when we leave this place, we would live out the fruits, the characteristics of your Son, and ultimately for the reason of making your name great everywhere that we go. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. All right, so chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'll read it, and then we'll come back and start breaking it down. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we die with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay. I think the first verse and the first thing that I want to point out to you about it is that Paul is going back to talking directly to Timothy. So he was talking about this guy, Onesiphorus, and about how he's a faithful Jesus follower, or maybe was, depending on if he's still living. But now Paul is talking directly to Timothy, and he has some instruction for him. And so he says, you then, and then he says, my child. Every time I come across something like this between Paul and Timothy, I try to take a moment to think about it. I think that it's important for not just me in my life story, but important for us in the story of the church, that we recognize what's going on here, and then we recognize what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. So he says, you then, my child, meaning that although Timothy has a father, he's mentioned a couple times in scripture. I think it's in like two back-to-back verses in Acts. They say that he has a dad and he's Greek. That's really all you know about him. But far more than that, Paul is mentioned as Timothy's father, as his father in the faith, and Timothy his son in the faith, his spiritual son. And here he's calling him my child. And what you're supposed to gather from that is that they have this father-son relationship, or mentor-mentee relationship. They have this relationship that is Paul saying all of the truth that I know, the knowledge that I have, the wisdom I possess, and the experience from the things that I've been through that God has allowed me to have, I will indeed pass on to you as a good father would to his son. And so this is the relationship that he's bringing up when he's saying, my child. And then he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's telling Timothy, his son, he's saying, would you take your strength, or have your strength come from all of the freely given gifts that God has given you, that Christ has given you, all the things that Christ did in his life and the things that God is working in your life now. Draw your strength from those things, my child. And then he's going to tell him, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So at the very beginning of it, Paul calls Timothy his child. He's bringing up this relationship that we were just talking about, the mentor-mentee relationship, the father-son relationship. And then he's going to come back to it by telling him, would you go and do the same? Would you, Timothy, be willing to take everything that you've heard from me in the presence of a bunch of people and entrust it to other faithful men? And this word in the Greek can also mean women. So I don't think, although some scholars would argue that this is like you as a pastor ordaining other pastors, I think this is actually more inclusive than that. I would say that this could be spiritual fathers pouring into spiritual sons, or spiritual mothers pouring into spiritual daughters. I think more so what this is talking about is similar to in today's culture when someone says, would you disciple me? And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to do for others exactly what Paul has done for him. And if you know about Paul and Timothy's story, Paul took on Timothy when he's somewhere between like 12 and 16. And now he's somewhere between 30 and 35, pastoring a congregation, or at least an elder in a congregation in Ephesus. And Paul is telling him, would you make disciples that can make disciples? because it doesn't just say entrust to them all of this knowledge, but it says entrust to faithful followers who can also go and teach others. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to not let this lineage of faith die with him. Would you, from Paul to Timothy to someone else that gives it to someone else? And I'm assuming that keeps going. There's a student that attends Summit Simpsonville that I try to pour into, meet up with. I would say that we're good friends. His name's Patrick Carlton. So if you know Terry Carlton, this is his son. He's a really cool guy now. When I met him when he was in seventh grade, I'm not sure if everybody would have called him a really cool guy. But I've been actively trying to pour into Patrick. Patrick is 16, and he actively tries to pour into Carter Estep, who is Kyle's son, and he's 13. And one day I was talking to Patrick about just a bunch of Christian walk stuff. And then we were kind of talking about where did I get that from, and I was telling him, well, I had a youth pastor, and his name was Ed. I was like, he's the one that did mine and my wife's marriage, and we're still really close. We talk on the phone for like a few hours every week, and he was like, oh, Ed's like my grandfather. And I was like, exactly. You get it. Like that is what Paul is pointing out to Timothy. He's saying, don't let this stop here. Would you make disciples that can go on and make disciples? Entrust what I have entrusted to you, entrust it to other men who can entrust it to other men. So the first thing that he's telling him is be strengthened by grace and use this strength to do these things. And then in verse 3 is going to start a threefold analogy where Paul is going to, for Timothy's sake, discuss what it looks like to follow Jesus by way of comparing it to a soldier's life, an athlete's competition, and a farmer's job. So I would assume many of you have heard this before. And so you might feel like we're speeding a little bit through it, but I'll tell you why. But I'll read it, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it. Verse 3, it says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of his crops. So just about every time I teach, I feel like I say this, but I really want you to know that we participate in a team teaching thing. So whenever you're hearing me talk, it's not just me talking. It's actually ideas that we've workshopped together as all of our pastoral staff gets together on every Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock. And we go over the passage that we're going to be teaching in a couple of weeks. As we were working through this one, they were helping open my eyes to see this passage in better light. That's a good way of saying I wasn't getting it, and they understood it. So what I didn't get is that these are parabolic, and whenever you're reading through parables in Scripture, there's often one singular lesson that you're supposed to be getting from it, and it would actually probably not be worth your time to try to figure out every little detail of the parable, because if you've ever used an analogy, every analogy is going to break down at some point. So I was like really in the details about like when is the farmer going to get his crops, and I don't actually understand who the farmer is or what the crops are, and like what is the crown that the athlete's chasing after. And so I was trying to figure all these things out, and they were trying to point me to better understand what is he getting after with all three of these examples. And what I think that Paul is getting after for Timothy's sake is he's discussing what it looks like to follow Jesus. As you endure in the faith, as you're strengthened by grace, I think what he's getting after is that a few things. Christ followers, as he says, good soldiers share in suffering. I think that Christ followers must bear each other's burdens. I'm sure you've heard that language before, but if you think about a soldier, although I don't know a lot about soldiers, what it seems is that they bleed together, they sweat together, they probably cry together, they laugh together, they train together, they sleep in the same place. They've been through the storm with one another. And as you develop a bond like that, as I've heard in the movies, like brothers or like brothers and sisters in Christ, you tend to bear one another's burdens. All of a sudden, if so-and-so is suffering, then I'm suffering as well. And so the first thing that he's pointing out for Timothy is that followers of Christ share in each other's sufferings as soldiers share in each other's sufferings. And then he's going to continue on this thought about soldiers, and he's going to say that soldiers are extremely focused on the mission, and they accomplish the mission in order to please the one that enlisted them. And so when it comes to Paul talking to Timothy about the life of Christ followers, soldiers are focused on advancing the kingdom. Christ followers are focused on advancing the kingdom, and the one that we're seeking to please is God. We're hoping that all that we do in this life as we seek to advance the kingdom is going to ultimately give him glory. So Christ followers, sharing one another's burdens, sharing in suffering, seeking to give God glory while we're focused on the mission of kingdom work. And then he's going to say, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So if an athlete doesn't compete according to the rules, they are disqualified. In the life of Christ, the rules that he lays out for us, thankfully he's going to simplify 613 laws into two laws for us. And they're love God. Yeah, very nice. They're love God and love your neighbor. That's an even more simplified version, and that's a paraphrase of what Jesus says. But love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor like yourself. So if we are to run the race while obeying the rules, he's saying that we're going to love God and we're going to love our neighbor. And then along with that, as you do that, as you participate in all of those good things, as you work hard at being an athlete, that slides right into the analogy about the farmer. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. This one actually threw me off a lot. This is the one that really had me stuck in the weeds. I was like, I thought that God gets the first share of the crops. He gets the first fruits. He gets the best. Like, this is why whenever you're going to be generous and give money away, this is why you give off the top before you decide what you're going to do with all the money. And so it was really throwing me off. But I think what Paul is getting at for Timothy's sake as he discusses what it looks like to follow Jesus is he's saying, as you seek to love God, as you seek to love others, as you seek to do kingdom-minded things to give God glory, as you're doing all of these good works, it's not for benefit here. It's not for meriting salvation here. It may not even really pay off here, but you will experience treasures in heaven because of things that you've done here. As Paul talks about it, and it's interesting because he mentions the crown here, but he talks about crowns of righteousness in heaven. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. I haven't spent a ton of time studying that, but just know good works do not go unrewarded. And then you have verse 7. So Paul works through these three analogies or this threefold analogy for Timothy's sake about what it looks like to follow Jesus, discussing all these different parts of walking with Jesus or living the life of Jesus. And then when he gets to verse 7, he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And where it says think over, some translations would say consider. When he says, what I say, I don't think that he's just talking about the soldier, athlete, farmer part. But I think that he's at least referring to everything he's said in this letter so far, or maybe even more so, all of the truth and wisdom that he's shared with Timothy to this point. Think over these things. Would you be willing to consider these things? Would you spend time even meditating on these thoughts of truth, on these nuggets of truth, on the gospel, on who Jesus is? And then he says that the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So I think that what he's mentioning here, this type of thinking, this type of considering, is one that's done with set apart time, with distractions removed, while meeting with the Spirit in order to obtain understanding that is beyond yourself. So he's encouraging Timothy, would you think over, would you consider, would you meditate on truth and wisdom? And as you do, would you meet with the Spirit and ask of him for the understanding that only the Spirit has, for wisdom that is beyond what this earth holds? And he's saying that when you do so, the Lord will give you understanding. And then Paul, this is kind of like the second section of what we're going through today, but thankfully, Paul is this super direct communicator. So right after he tells Timothy, think over what I've told you, he's like, actually, I'll just tell you what to think over. So verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I've preached in my gospel. So just to break this down a little bit, Paul is telling Timothy, remember Jesus, which is his name. His name as a person is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. Remember Jesus, God that came down, took on human flesh, humbled himself to human form. Remember the person that walked in was real. Remember the person that Paul laid eyes on. Remember the person that lived out what we would call the good news. He's saying, remember Jesus. And then he says, the Christ. Remember that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He's the one that fulfilled all the prophecies. Remember Jesus. Remember that he's the Christ. And then he adds on to this list. He says, risen from the dead, remember the fact that Jesus, the Christ, did what he came to do. He was indeed victorious over death for you. Remember Jesus, the person. Remember that he's the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. Remember that he took the sting of death away. And then he says, the offspring of David. Remember that Jesus, now that the work is finished, has returned. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is the ever-reigning King. He came in the royal line to assume the throne of the person that would live forever, and he is that person. He is indeed going to reign forever. He is King now and always will be King. Jesus the person, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the victorious over death, Jesus the King who reigns now and forever. And then he caps it off at the end of 8 and he says, as I preached in my gospel, this is indeed the good news, is what he's telling Timothy. Remember these things. And then he goes on, and so he says, this is the gospel. And then he says, this is why I'm suffering. So as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So this gospel is worth suffering for. Paul is in chains, in prison. He says it's cold and it's damp. He's saying, bring me a cloak because of how cold it is. But know that I'm in chains for this message. And then what he says is, although I'm bound, he says, but the word of God is not bound. There may be stopping Paul. There is no stopping the gospel from moving forward. There is no plan of God that once it's put in place can be thwarted by any man. So although Paul is bound, the word of God is not bound. And so he's going to tell Timothy, why do I suffer in the way that I suffer? What example am I setting for you? He's saying that I am bound. And then he says in verse 10, he says, therefore I endure everything. I do all of these things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And hopefully as I'm reading that, you're not getting hung up on the word elect. I know that whenever we're in church and people start talking about elect or chosen or predestined, all of a sudden that can like hang people up. Think about that another time. I don't think that that's the main point of this verse right here. I think what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy, and we're always going to try to stick to main points as we're teaching from the stage. I think what he's communicating to him is that Paul is setting an example for Timothy of what it looks like to suffer for the gospel. And he's telling him the reason I'm suffering for it. One, all the things he says in verse 8 is because it's a worthy gospel to suffer for. Two, he's saying I'm also suffering on behalf of all who believe in Christ and all who will believe in Christ. I'm suffering that other people might have salvation, they might experience this life abundant that Paul is living. So don't get hung up on the words, but get hung up on the beauty. The fact that he's saying, I'm bound on your behalf. And then he is going to transition into really just another way of explaining the gospel, but seemingly a beautiful hymn of sorts. Maybe something that Paul and Timothy both knew, or maybe something that Paul had been hanging on to for a while. It also could just be something that he came up with on the spot. But what he says is in verse 11, 12, and 13, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Paul is relaying to Timothy once again that if we would be willing to die with Jesus, if we would be willing to die as he died, to put death to the old man, then we would be raised into a life that we did not have access to before Jesus, before his grace entered into our life. He's saying that Jesus is allowing you to live life abundant with him. And then he adds on, he's saying, if we would endure, we would reign with Jesus. If we would continue to live submersed in the gospel, to walk in the way of Jesus, then we would indeed reign with him as co-heirs, as the Bible puts it. You would be co-heirs with Jesus. And then he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Paul caps this off with, although there is some punishment for sins, but when we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful to us. There is no way for him to deny his own perfection. He is faithful when we are not. So Paul is relaying this gospel to Timothy. And it's beautiful. I hope that it is to you. And so this brings us to our close. The natural time for us to ask, what does this mean for us? What are we to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this letter that is to Timothy? And I think that there are three places here that are kind of calling on us also to think over, also to consider, also to meditate on. The first one I actually think is in the first verse when he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As I was exploring that phrase and that thinking about what does that mean and how do you do that? How do you get strength that's derived from the grace of Christ Jesus? The only thing that came to mind for me is that you would allow the motivation and the inspiration of your actions to be gratitude for what Christ has already done and is continuing to do in your life. So Christ died for you on the cross. Christ lived the life that you should have lived but could not live. Christ rose and defeated death and invited you into the divine plan to redeem earth back to God. He did all of these things for you, and then he's continuing to work actively in your life in the present. And those things should create gratitude within you. Those things should move you to thankfulness. And as they do, you take that gratitude and that thankfulness and you allow it to be the motivation and the inspiration for the way that you live your life. So as far as drawing strength from grace, in my mind, that's the progression. How do you actually obtain strength from the things that Jesus Christ has done? Allow your motivation and inspiration for your actions to come from gratitude for all of the ways that God has worked in your life now and has from even before you were a thought. So first, I think that there's some form of think over, consider, meditate in the first verse. And then obviously in verse 7, where he literally says, think over all of this truth that I've told you, meet with the Lord and he will give you understanding. Obviously, that's a more explicit way of him saying it. Verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ. So he's telling you what to think over. And then honestly, even the last part where he's giving this small form of a hymn, if you listen to like Christian music or read Christian books or anything like that, oftentimes there'll be a little phrase, maybe something that's kind of sticky or catchy that sticks with you and it moves you to meditation upon truth, upon wisdom, upon the gospel. So I think the call for us is meditate on truth. Think over it. Consider it. And I want you to know that when I get up here, I'm fully willing to do thorough research on your behalf. But what happened in this case was I Googled Christian meditation, and the first thing that popped up was so good, and I'm going to read it to you. So just know, if it took me doing hours of research to find something good, I would have done it for you. But God was kind enough to say, don't worry about that. So I found this article. I Googled Christian meditation. I found this article where this guy, his name is Mike Myers. He's a pastor in Georgia. He has 6 kids. That's pretty much all I know about him. I tried to vet him out as a source, but that's all I could find. So Mike Myers wrote this article about Puritan thoughts of Christian meditation. If you've ever read anything about Puritans, they do have some wonky stuff, but they're real serious about the Bible, and they're real serious about spending time in quiet with God, meeting with God in the quiet place in order to do multiple things. And so what Mike Myers is writing about is the 3 goals of Christian meditation. So I'm going to offer these up to you as maybe we could practice some form of meditation on truth, on wisdom, on the gospel, on who Jesus is this week in a time that's set apart, in a space that's set apart with no distractions, and do something about getting after one of these 3 goals. Does that make sense? So I'm going to just read Mike Myers' stuff, not the actor, but the pastor from Georgia, because I think that he says it better than I could say it. So no, these are not my words, but I do think that they're good. So the goal of Christian meditation, he says, as you think upon the truth of God in general, and the Son of God in particular, here are 3 goals for you prayerfully to pursue. First, from a heart of devotion, seek the acquisition of knowledge of God in truth. And then he breaks this down a little bit. He says, spending time focusing upon Jesus with eyes of faith, learning from him and storing up his riches in your heart, the spiritual knowledge you acquire will be of great value and of lasting impact upon your life. So the first thing, the first goal of Christian meditation, one of the things that you can do or seek out in Christian meditation is the acquisition of the knowledge of God and truth. And he says, like, more specifically, focusing on Jesus with the eyes of faith. Then he says, second, with the view to joyful duty, seek the application of the word of God in power. This is the intended fruit of all true Christian meditation. We are not after vain speculation, philosophical nuance, cold logic, or fanatical mysticism. Rather, God would have the observable and life-changing effect of a will directed by his word. So the second goal, the application of the word of God in power. And he's saying that this application, you actually moving from spending time with God thinking about something to really living it out, is the intended fruit of all Christian meditation. But there is time to just sit and think about, what does this look like in my life? How could I carry this out? Where should I carry this out? And asking God to answer those questions for and with you. And then the third thing, he says, finally, with great delight of soul, seek the apprehension of the glory of God in Christ. And he has a little excerpt here of breaking that one down, but at the end, he just references Revelation 5, 12 through 13. And so I want to read that for you guys before we go. So if you're not familiar with Revelation 5, the context of what's going on here is in Revelation 4, John has this vision. He says actually that he's in the Spirit, which is interesting language. But he's in the Spirit, and the Spirit is allowing him to peer into the throne room of heaven. And as he looks into the throne room, what he sees is beautiful. He actually lists off multiple stones and gems that if you were to look them up, they make all of these different colors. So there's like a world of rainbow in there that's all beauty that's pointing to God. And then he sees these like wild-looking creatures and these 24 elders, and they're all sitting, and all of their focus is on praising the one that sits on the throne. And then, as his vision continues, what ends up happening is that there is a lamb that's in the center of everyone. I'm hoping you can figure out who that is. There's a lamb that's in the center of everyone. The lamb was slain, and in Revelation 5, they're rejoicing because the lamb is the only one that can open the scroll. And so you have all of these different creatures, and you have these 24 elders, and they're all looking at the Lamb, and they're praising him because he's the one that can open the scroll. And then in verse 12, which is what this guy was referencing when he was talking about understanding the glory of God, it says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then in 13, it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Amen. Amen. So my challenge to you out of what we've been reading today, because I think that maybe one of these goals will suffice for a session of meditation. What I found for myself as I was preparing for this message is it seems that I need to sit down more and just focus on God's glory, understanding his glory, building up a desire to give him glory. Although that's something that people talk about in church a lot, I wouldn't say that my life is marked by singular decisions in hopes to give God glory. Now, I hope that my life over time certainly does, but how often am I really thinking about it? That I felt like was worth me meditating on. Does that make sense? And so I would encourage you that as you go from this place, would you sit down in a place that's set apart, in a time that's been set apart, removing all distractions, probably turning off your phone, and just think over, consider, meditate on truth, on the gospel, on who Jesus is, in hopes to accomplish one of those three goals, or maybe multiple of those three goals, but acquiring knowledge about God. Acquiring truth. If there's something that you're wrestling with in life right now and there's some form of confusion, that's a good way to figure out things, is to meet with God, the one who knows all things. Or would you sit down and say, "Lord, I've been in this text. I don't know if I know exactly what you're saying, or I heard someone talk about this thing and I felt compelled and I want to apply your word, but I don't know exactly what that looks like right now. Could we talk about that? Would you help me to think well about that?" And then lastly, maybe if you're in the same boat as me, sitting down and just trying to understand more of God's glory. As much as we can as humans, what does it look like to appreciate the magnitude of his beauty? So this week, if you would, just for a brief moment, spend time towards one of those goals or multiple of those goals. Does that sound good? Cool. All right. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you because you first loved us. You drew us in. And Lord, we're so grateful. God, we thank you for your truth that's delivered through your Spirit that dwells within everyone that you would call your child. And Lord, I ask that as we go to our separate places, with times that are set apart, as we seek to remove distractions, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear whatever it is you have for us. Lord, would you help us to acquire spiritual knowledge, not like knowledge of this world that puffs up and is destroyed, but spiritual knowledge that would help us to do kingdom work and to glorify your name. Lord, I ask that as we seek you out in time of meditation, would you help us to think well about what it means to apply your word? And Lord, as we seek you out and consider your glory, would you just make your beauty obvious to us? Would you make it such real good news that we get to know you, that we would have to go and tell people about it? Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.